We commence this evening with a brief introduction to the final section of the epistle, that is chapter 15 verse 14 through to the end, chapter 16 verse 27, and then for a consideration of the first part of that final section. I think tonight we might only encompass verses 14 to 21 or 22 in that 15th chapter. In the general outline, you might remember that we named this concluding section, Conclusion, Closing Issues. Paul is now coming to the close of his long letter. We conceive that the real body of the letter is concluded with that little prayer of chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That little prayer, which by the use of the words hope, joy, peace, and power, sums up so much of the teaching of the Holy Epistle. In the section opening at verse 14, Paul turns, in a general sense, from exhortations to explanations of his own motives and intentions. Then he gives friendly greetings, and there are also personal appeals and warnings, and then to the final doxology and benediction. In the main, the whole of this section is intensely personal. Paul uses the personal pronoun I some 30 times, and other personal and collective pronouns, me, mine, us, our, some 23 times. He has much to write about himself, his knowledge of the readers, and of other mutual friends. A glance back at the introductory verses to the whole epistle, that is, back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, reveals that somewhat similar personal elements are to be found, and in much the same pattern. This is to be seen if you set the two sections out as follows. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, compared now with chapter 15, verses 16 to 27. First then, in the first small portion of the introduction, that is verses 1 to 5, you have words concerning the writer himself, how that he was separated unto the gospel of God, he says, for the obedience to the faith among all nations. Corresponding with that, in the first part of the concluding section, chapter 15, verses 14 to 33, we find again that Paul speaks of himself, the writer, and he said of himself that he was ministering the gospel to the Gentiles to make the Gentiles obedient. Back now to chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, in which section he speaks of the readers, and he greets them, all that be in Rome. Corresponding section in chapter 16, verses 1 to 23, where there's a whole list of names of those to whom he was writing, the readers of the epistle, and their mutual friends. Back again to chapter 1, where in verses 15 to 17, Paul speaks of the message. He gives the theme of the whole epistle in verses 15 to 17. And that theme is the gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed. And also it is stated as being from faith to faith, and the quotation from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Corresponding to that, at the very end of the epistle, chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, again you have the gospel to all nations. And this time, not the righteousness of God revealed, but a mystery revealed. And this, says the apostle, is for the obedience of faith. Then we have also put a little note at the end, how that in 3, that is in these verses 25 to 27, you can see in verse 25, power is mentioned. Then, twice over also in verse 25, the two words according to, or in harmony with, which speaks of provision. In verse 26, the purpose, obedience. And in verse 27, praise, to the glory of God. To God be glory. Power, provision, purpose, and praise. Now, this outline does not detail all the content of the two sections, one in chapter 1 and the other in chapters 15 and 16, but it is sufficient, I'm sure, to make the similarity between them quite evident. Now to take a closer look at this section from chapter 15, verse 14. In chapter 14, the apostle commences, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." Now we gauge that there are few other passages that reveal Paul's character better than this one. Remember that he had not yet visited Rome, and he knew only a few of those to whom he was writing. And he is wishing to prepare the ground for a visit that he hopes soon to be able to pay them. He mentions this prospective visit both in chapters 1 as well as here in chapter 15. In this direction, note the tact that he employs. It would almost appear that in some ways he was afraid that what he had written previously might have upset them. So he points out that though he admonishes and exhorts them, whether they were his own Jewish compatriots or whether they were Gentiles, he is nevertheless convinced that quite apart from any admonitions from him, they were full of all the qualifications for helping, reproving, warning, or counseling each other. So he writes in verse 14, "I am satisfied, yes, absolutely convinced, that though I have met only a few of you, that you are rich in real character and experience, in goodness and spiritual grasp, and that you are qualified and capable to instruct each other so as to keep each other on the right road." Now these words are really an amplification and an echo of what he says in chapter 1 verse 8, where concerning them he says, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And here he amplifies that and he says, "Your faith is a very real faith. You are of quality and character to be able to keep each other right. And you really have no need that I should exhort you." And so, here he says, Not only have I heard the favorable universal report concerning you, but I am impressed with a personal conviction in respect of your Christian life and attainments. And it's because of this, he goes on in verse 15, nevertheless, it is because of this that I have written you frankly and without reserve to refresh your minds by aspects of truth with which you are already acquainted, and I have done so by virtue of the grace given me by God. Now, this attitude in dealing with these believers in Rome is one of true spiritual delicacy and is a fine illustration of the Spirit of Christ in the great apostle. Undoubtedly, he was head and shoulders above any one of them in many ways. But he does not take the place of being a spiritual dictator, nor does he write in a tone of great authority. This is a mark of real humility, which shows wonderful likeness to his Lord and Master. At the end of verse 15, and in verse 16, he bases his forthrightness in writing to them as he had done, upon the fact of his commission from God to be a servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And you might note in that particular portion, the end of verse 15 and in verses 16, that he speaks of the source of that service as being the grace of God. He speaks of the purpose of that service, which was to set forth Jesus Christ. The sphere of that service, which was for Paul, unto the Gentiles. The work entailed in the service, it was ministering the gospel. We'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. Then he mentions the end required, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Also we see the crown of the service, that in being offered up, the Gentiles might be sanctified. And lastly, the guarantee of the effectiveness of the service through the Holy Ghost. Now, from these words, we want you particularly to note the manner and the matter of the service to which Paul was commissioned by God. It was this sense of having been commissioned by God and the manner and matter comprising the service which caused Paul to write as he had done, boldly admonishing these believers in Rome, even though he was sure, as he says in verse 14, that they were spiritually mature. But he dare not leave anything under assumption. The honor and responsibility of being commissioned by God made him the more insistent, the more careful, the more bold to see, as the saying goes, that no stone was left unturned and no avenue left unexplored. From this basis, we would specially exhort all those who in any way take part in the service of God. Your calling to service, your commission for service, entails a tremendous responsibility. You never dare serve under the assumption that those to whom you might minister do not need any one little part of the ministry to which God has called you. Never presume upon your hearer's intelligence. Always be careful to explain fully, to exhort urgently, to warn lovingly. The words in verse 16, minister and ministering, are translations of two different Greek words. These words, which I believe can teach us something about the ministry. The first, rendered minister, liturgio, is a word from which our English word liturgy is directly derived. It really means public work or state service. In the classical Greek, the word was originally used of one who voluntarily and at his own expense, discharged a public office or state duty. For there were certain matters which were set aside in those days for the patriotic citizen to offer voluntarily to undertake for the good of the community. Later, the same word came to be used for compulsory, unpaid public or state service. If a man's income was above a stated sum, he would be called upon and compelled to undertake and finance certain works for the good of his fellows. Later still, in the first century, that is, in the New Testament times, the same word was also employed in describing the laborious work which of necessity had to be undertaken in view of the public worshippers in matters connected with the service and worship given in the temples of their gods. Such work was sometimes voluntarily undertaken by the devout worshippers as an extra to their own worship to help others in their devotions. The second word, rendered ministering, is hierurgia, and it means sacred work, priestly work. You will notice that in verse 16, it's in connection with the ministering, in connection with the sacred work, that Paul goes on to speak of the offering up, or the sacrificing, of the Gentiles. In this context, the sacred work was priestly work. Now, if you can bear in mind the background meaning of these two words, what Paul is really saying in this verse 16 is that, on the one hand, the ministry in which he was engaged was a voluntary, necessary laboring for the public good, as he heralded out his evangel, that true worship might be given to God. It's that same truth that he expresses in the words in another epistle when he says, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He felt that he was compelled to undertake this voluntary labor in order that God should receive worship and glory. But further, behind the outward drudgery of that service to which he felt himself compelled, there was a definite fruitage to God, as the Gentile believers offering themselves became, as he says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, living sacrifices. In these words, Paul puts himself on a parallel with, and in measure likens himself to, the Levitical service and the priestly functions of the Mosaic economy. For, he says, it was through his necessary labors in the service of the gospel that the acceptable offering of the Gentiles was being made possible. This is an illustration, we feel, of all Christian ministry. Under the call of God, it is entered voluntarily. But nevertheless, the true Christian minister feels a compulsion. And even though it is a laborious work, often a very thankless task in the public eye, and is open to all kinds of criticisms and censures, the true servant of Christ feels that he must continue in the ministry. But it is also a service which can and does produce results that can be likened to the results of the priestly function. We should not need to point out, but perhaps we must, that the Christian ministry is never described technically in the New Testament as a priesthood. The term priest is never in the New Testament applied to individual believers. But of course, it is definitely applied to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The essential function of a priest was the representation of man to God. And when this is clearly understood, it is at once obvious that there is no way in which the Christian believer, be he an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, minister, or layman, can be really a representative of his fellows before and to God. That necessary work of representation in its foundational essence was perfectly accomplished by our Lord through his sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension. And now we read, he appears in the presence of God for representing us on our behalf, in our place, truly the representative for us. We are represented before God by him who shed his blood to atone for sin and thus made perfect representation possible. Nothing that a sinful man can do can add to that finished work or make it more secure. Therefore, no individual believer is ever spoken of as a priest. At verse 17, Paul writes, verse 17, I have, therefore, whereof I may glory in Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, or, to put it in other words, in and through Christ, I have good reason to take a legitimate pride in my work in God's service. And he goes on in verse 18, I am unable to speak about the work Christ may have done through others, but I do know that through my ministrations, he has secured the obedient submission of the Gentiles, having given me effective arguments and actions backed up by miraculous signs and wonders and all the power of the Holy Spirit. Hence, starting from Jerusalem and making a circuit of all the countries as far as Illyricum. We get mixed up always on that word, don't we? Illyricum. I have fully sounded out the glad tidings of Christ. My constant ambition has been to declare the glad tidings in those places where Christ was not known, because I desire to avoid, as far as possible, building on another man's foundation and so usurping his work. For does not the scripture say, they shall see him, even those who have had no tidings of him before? They shall understand, even those who have not previously heard. Now in these words, Paul reveals himself, as it were, in God's scheme of things, as an instrument in the hands of Christ. It was Christ, he says, who has done this work through me. Yet, nevertheless, he was so one with his Lord that he felt that he could exercise the privilege of glorying, of boasting, not to magnify himself, oh no. For his glorying, he says, was in Christ Jesus. His share was to be the minister, the laborer, under the direction of the master planner. All that he desired to do was to boast in the wisdom of his master in regard to the successful discharging of his work as a servant of the gospel. And even though he speaks of his own labors, yet he at once lays the emphasis on Christ rather than himself, for he speaks of those things which Christ wrought through me. When seen in true light, these words are shot through with the humility which indicates the true servant of Christ. In verse 18, Paul speaks in the plainest terms of the character and accompaniments of his ministry in the gospel. He says there in verse 18, it was a ministry in word. It was a spoken ministry. It was the expressing of the mind and thought of God, particularly as revealed in the death and resurrection of Christ, the Word of God. It was a ministry indeed, he says. That means in work. It was practical. There was a literal outcome and result. He says, Christ wrought in me. And the word wrought means acted thoroughly, no half measures. The results of the ministry of the apostle were wonderfully apparent. The message of justification by faith, redemption by blood, and sanctification in the Spirit, says Paul, really does work out in practical life. But Paul's ministry, at that time had further confirmations. And so he goes on in verse 19 that it was through mighty signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God. The record of his apostleship bears testimony to the fact that Paul exercised miraculous gifts of the Spirit right to the end of the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. Indeed, the very scope and extent of his endeavours were truly miraculous. Just think of it, from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum. But he travelled so far, at a time when travel was, to say the least, a real adventure, that he suffered so much in various ways, when from all that we can learn he was naturally inclined to physical weakness, this was nothing short of a miracle. Consult any map of the Mediterranean. You might have one at the back of your Bibles if you care to look at it. Consult a map of the Mediterranean area of that day and plot out his missionary journeys up to the time of his writing these words, and you will soon appreciate what labours must have been involved, particularly when throughout all those labours, he says, he fully preached the gospel of Christ. His ministry was always marked by a thoroughness which perhaps will never be matched. The thought of these words, fully preached the gospel of Christ, is not only that of faithfully proclaiming the message at every opportunity. Something rather different is also contained in this phrase. In the original, there is no word used here which can be translated preached. The Greek word rendered fully preached in our authorized version is rendered fill, filled, full, and fulfilled in a number of other places in the New Testament. And it would seem that what Paul really wrote was that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fulfilled or completed my task in the gospel of Christ. That perhaps needs a little explanation. It would appear that at the time of his writing this epistle, which was during his 3 months stay at Corinth, of which you can read if you turn to Acts chapter 20 at verse 3, where we're told he stayed at Corinth for 3 months. It was during that time, and just before he embarked on what was to prove to be his last journey to Jerusalem, that Paul realized his missionary activity was soon to be concluded. And therefore, anticipating the events of his arrest, trials, and imprisonments, he writes, I have finished my task in the gospel. I've fulfilled it. I've completed it. He was soon to be making a hurried journey back to Jerusalem. You read of the fact of his hurrying back in Acts chapter 20, verse 16. He hurried, if so be, he could be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, we read. So he was hurrying back to Jerusalem. And on the way, he told the assembled leaders from Ephesus, in that same chapter of the Acts, chapter 20, he told these leaders from Ephesus, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, knowing that bonds and afflictions wait for me. And he said to them, ye shall see my face no more. And though warned by the disciples a little later on in that same journey back to Jerusalem when he got to Tyre, he was warned by the disciples, and again by Agabus at Caesarea, yet he continued to Jerusalem undismayed, knowing indeed that he had fulfilled, completed his gospel ministry. He knew that God had something for him yet to do. As he says, if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 26, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, where speaking to these elders at Ephesus, to which we've already referred, he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And if you link that statement with the words in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, it was quite evident that Paul knew that he had something yet to do for his Lord. For there he gives his testimony and says that at the time of his conversion, the Lord said to him, verse 16, chapter 26, "Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So Paul knew that there was to be another ministry for him to fulfill. And now he says, "I've concluded, I've fulfilled, I've completed my gospel ministry, and I'm just waiting for the next step." What he did not know then was just what this further ministry was to be. This further ministry, as perhaps we all know, was later revealed to him in prison in Rome. Not as a further effort in the proclaiming of the gospel of Christ, of justification and redemption, but the setting forth of the mystery of or connected with the gospel, the secret concerning the body of Christ. It was not that he might add anything to his task in the gospel, which task, he says, he's fulfilled or completed, but that through the revelation of this secret, he should now, he says at Colossians 1:25, fulfill or complete the word of God. So here are Paul's two ministries, well-defined ministries which he completed. He completed his ministry in the gospel of Christ in the journeys that he made from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum. And he completed also, he writes in Colossians, this ministry, fulfilling the word of God in the revelation concerning the body of Christ. But for the minute or two, to get back to Romans 15, Paul writes in verse 20, "My constant ambition," verse 20, "my constant ambition, so have I strived," he says, "my constant ambition has been to declare the glad tidings in those places where Christ was not known." This was his aim, to be a pioneer. He had the similar spirit that centuries later was to activate David Livingstone, who, when he was asked by the leaders of the London Missionary Society where he would like to go in service for them, replied, "Anywhere, so long as it is forward." Paul endeavoured to preach the gospel only where Christ had not been named, and he made it a matter of personal honour to work on virgin soil if he could. And as seen often in Paul's writing, he turns to and quotes an Old Testament scripture as the background and reason for his desire and his conduct in that matter. Verse 21, he says, "I'm doing this, not building upon another man's foundation, for it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." These verses, from 17 to 21, are full of suggestions respecting Christian service. For instance, first, Christian service should be marked by some definite result. We can get that from verse 18. For Paul, the result was the obedience of those to whom he ministered. Then in the second place, the Christian worker is an instrument, not an agent. For Paul says in verse 18, "Christ wrought through me." God is the worker. We are but the tools. We are often inclined to think that we can work and call in God as a helper and strengthener when we need him. But in truth, God is the agent. We are but the instruments. And we must not overlook the fact that tools have no say as to the way in which they are to be used or the time when they should be used. Tools, instruments, of necessity, had to be surrendered to the use of the master worker. In the third place, we can learn from these verses that Christian work should be marked by thoroughness. Verse 19, from Jerusalem and round about I've completed the task. His was in reality a service which extended over many years. Now in the fourth place, we can learn also from these verses that Christian work should be governed by a plan. The apostle had a definite aim. His was to work, if possible, always on virgin soil. After the centuries of evangelization, it is impracticable to press such a plan today. But whatever we do should be marked by thought, consideration, wisdom, and statesmanship. For efficiency, someone has said, first plan your work, then work your plan. And that fits Christian work just as well as any other. In verses 22 to 33, to the end of the chapter, we'll not be able to go into detail of the whole of the verses this evening, but in that latter portion of the chapter, Paul elaborates on the desire he first expressed in chapter 1, verses 10 to 15. From the merely human angle, it would seem that Paul commenced writing this epistle to the Romans largely to express his regrets at not being able to visit them, and his hopes to be able to visit them in the then near future. Now here, in chapter 15, verse 22, for which cause, he says also, I have been much hindered from coming to you. In this verse, he states the reason for his inability to have visited them was that very thing of which he'd just spoken, his burning desire to preach Christ where he had not before been named. He'd been kept so busy in this missionary venture that even a very much desired visit to the capital city of the world of that day had constantly to be postponed. But now, having completed his gospel ministry, he can say, verse 23, there is no more place in these parts. You see the words? But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, he says, I will eventually. No place where he had not in one way or another proclaimed the gospel. Not necessarily himself personally, but these words imply that by means of the efforts of those whom he had led to Christ, all those regions and countries, from Jerusalem, as he says in the earlier verse, and round about to Illyricum, had been thoroughly evangelized. Just look at a map, if you still have your maps and your Bibles there, and you'll see that this large tract of country included from Jerusalem, and then in a circuit, he says, if you can follow the circuit, this huge tract of country included Syria and much of what we now know as Asia Minor, parts which in those days were named Cilicia, Pamphylia, Galatia, Phrygia, Asia, Mysia, Achaia, and parts at least of Macedonia and Thrace. Now, Illyricum bordered on the Adriatic Sea. You've got your maps, you might see it there. Bordered on the Adriatic Sea. And it was either the Roman province, which was also called Dalmatia, which was to the north of Macedonia and the west of Thrace, or it was the Illyrian territory in the Roman province of Macedonia. Again, I say, a glance at the map will show how great this circuit from Jerusalem was, and how very many cities, towns, and villages must have been involved. And Paul says, all these have been evangelized by me and those whom I've led to Christ. What keen Christians they must have been in those days, and how they put us to shame. For there are those in our immediate towns and districts who in these so-called enlightened days had yet to be faced with the real claims of Christ. Now, time forces us to make a break here. We hope to conclude the last part of this section down to verse 33 in our next talk.